Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, a reflection by Dominican preacher and poet Father Paul Murray. But first, Joe Bevilacqua's There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
From then on, Jesus, the Messiah, started to indicate to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer greatly there at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and to be put to death and raised up on the third day. At this, Peter took him aside and began to remonstrate with him, "May you be spared, Master. God forbid that any such thing ever happen to you." Jesus turned on Peter and said, "Get out of my sight, you Satan. You are trying to make me trip and fall. You are not judging by God's standards, but by man's." Jesus then said to his disciples, "If a man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self, take up his cross, and begin to follow in my footsteps. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit would a man show if he were to gain the whole world and ruin himself in the process? What can a man offer in exchange for his very self? The Son of Man will come with his Father's glory, accompanied by his angels. When he does, he will repay each man according to his conduct."
The episode recounted in today's Gospel follows on directly from that of the previous Sunday, when Peter makes his famous profession of faith and our Lord promises him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He is the rock on which Christ will build his church. The apostles have now been with our Lord some 18 months, and after Peter's declaration that he is Christ, Son of the living God, Jesus decides that the time has come to enlighten his followers about his destiny as Messiah, the Anointed One. Glory and triumph there will be, but before that, Peter is the first to recover from the shock, and perhaps with his new appointment as head of the church, he plucks up courage and remonstrates with the Master. Not in front of the others, but taking him aside, scolds him. This, we're told, is the meaning of the Greek word. And now comes shock number two. For Peter, it must have been totally unexpected and galling into the bargain. To be called Satan and told, "Get out of my sight," when all he was doing was to show his concern. As one note has it, a tender love, respect and zeal for his Lord and Master's honour. One imagines that, far from getting out of his sight, Peter was rooted to the spot. But for us who know what was in store for Jesus, what on the surface seemed very harsh words are easier to understand if we only look ahead to the agony in the garden. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," he prayed then. Unwittingly, Peter had put an obstacle in the path, becoming an unconscious ally of the arch-tempter. Other versions of this episode give "get" or "go behind me, Satan," rather than "get out of my sight." And there's a note in one New Testament which reads thus.
These words may signify "begone from me," but the Holy Fathers expound them otherwise. That is, "come after me" or "follow me." And by these words the Lord would have Peter to follow him in his suffering, and not to oppose the divine will by contradiction. For the word Satan means in Hebrew an adversary, or one that opposes.
Before turning to the rest of the group, Jesus tells Peter that he is judging by human standards, human values, and he might well have echoed Isaiah's words.
"For my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways not your ways. It is Yahweh who speaks. Yes, the heavens are as high above earth as my ways are above your ways, my thoughts above your thoughts."
This sober happening takes place, as does the profession of Peter's faith, close to the city of Caesarea Philippi. The town had once been called Panaeus because of its shrine to the god Pan, but Philip the Tetrarch had rebuilt it and named it Caesarea in honour of the Emperor Augustus. With the fall of the Roman Empire, it became a stone quarry, and then, as H.V. Morton put it, an inhabited ruin. Today it is once more Panaeus, or Banias. But in our Lord's time, it must have been a splendid place, writes H.V. Morton.
In Roman times, the city must have been one of the finest in the country. The sound of running water enlivened its streets. Even on the hottest summer day, the pale green, melted snow water went rushing through them into the valley. And today, the tumultuous sources of the Jordan leap out from the roots of Hermon and go singing over the dead body of Caesarea Philippi.
And now we come to what we today might well call the nitty-gritty of this harangue of our Lord's to Peter and the other apostles. The cross, as Frank Sheed writes.
He did not actually say that his death would be by crucifixion, but the word was about the most frightening he could have chosen. The Romans had brought in crucifixion on a vast scale. When Jesus was a small boy, they had crucified 2,000 men in Galilee, and most of the apostles were Galileans, so would have known about it.
There must be few symbols as common or as popular as the cross. It's not only a Christian symbol originating with the crucifixion. For both the Egyptians and the Aztecs, it was a sacred symbol. In Carthage, it was used for ornamental purposes, while the Scandinavians not only set up runic crosses as boundary marks, but also erected them over the graves of kings and heroes. And this last gives one pause, for all over Europe there are small crosses over the graves of countless heroes in military cemeteries, the graves of soldiers who died in the two world wars. A few years ago, I visited the battlefields of the Western Front in France, and I remember walking round the British cemetery at Bayeux with its stark white headstones, and then crossing the road to the German one, where the crosses were of grey leaden stone that looked like wood. Christians on opposite sides, even in death. And with that particular war in mind, let's listen to this poem by Wilfred Owen, who was killed in action a week before the armistice in 1918. There were many wayside calvaries or crosses in the fields of the Western Front. This one was near the River Ancre. Here now is At a Calvary Near the Ancre.
One ever hangs where shelled roads part. In this war he too lost a limb, but his disciples hide apart, and now the soldiers bear with him. Near Golgotha strolls many a priest, and in their faces there is pride that they were flesh-marked by the beast by whom the gentle Christ's denied. The scribes on all the people shove and bawl allegiance to the state, but they who love the greater love lay down their life. They do not hate.
In England, hot cross buns are still sold on Good Friday, though I'm told that now they can be bought at other times too. In the past, they were supposed to be made of the dough kneaded for the host, and were marked with a cross accordingly. As they're said to keep for 12 months without turning mouldy, some people hang one or two up in their house as a charm against evil. But at Herculaneum, one of the cities destroyed in 79 AD by the eruption of Vesuvius, two buns marked with a cross were discovered. For hot cross buns existed in pre-Christian times. They were associated with springtime and represented the full moon, marked with a cross to show the four quarters or seasons. But since the crucifixion of our Lord, the cross has become an eminently Christian symbol, writes H.V. Morton.
The most shameful symbol of the ancient world has become the sacred symbol of the Christian faith. In the days of the early church, the first Christians defended the cross from the sneers of the pagans by pointing out its universal presence in nature and in everyday life. The wings of a flying bird, the branches of trees, the projecting oars of galleys, the ship's mast and yard, the yoke of a plough, the handle of a spade, the nose and eyebrows of the human face, and so on. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. With these words, the cross took on a new and glorious meaning. The symbol of death became the symbol of life.
And on this theme, the Orthodox liturgy for Good Friday confirms the power of the symbol of the Christian faith.
Rejoice, O life-bearing cross, the invincible trophy of godliness. the door of paradise, the foundation of the faithful, the protection guarding the church, by which corruption is utterly destroyed, the power of death swallowed up, and we are exalted to heaven from earth. The invincible weapon, the adversary of demons, the glory of martyrs, the true beauty of saints, the haven of salvation which gives great mercy to the world.
In 1919, a book came out entitled The Idea of Atonement in Christian Theology by a certain Hastings Rushdall. This is what he said about the cross and self-denial.
It is only in the light of Christ's teaching that we can find any present meaning in a theology which makes much of his death. For it is only in the light of his teaching about the love of God and the supreme place of love in the ethical ideal for man that the cross can be given its true meaning as the symbol of self-sacrifice, not of mere negative self-renunciation or self-denial for self-denial's sake, but of self-sacrifice inspired and directed by love of that moral ideal which is fully realized in God, and by love of the men who are made in the image of God. It is because it is the typical expression of that spirit of self-sacrifice which dominated his life that the death of Christ has played, and will continue to play, a large part in its saving efficacy. When most of the theories about Christ's death have become obsolete and unintelligible, the cross will still be the symbol, known and understood by all, of this central feature in Christ's character and in the ideal for which he lived and died.
And warm thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for yet another beautiful programme. She'll be back again at this same time next week. Meanwhile, as mentioned a moment ago, time to join Dominican preacher and poet Father Paul Murray as he brings us a reflection on the French poet of the mystery of hope, Charles Péguy.
What surprises me, says God, is hope. And I can't get over it. This little hope, who seems like nothing at all. This little girl, hope, immortal. These astonishing lines are taken from a long prose poem on the theme of hope, composed by the French poet Charles Péguy in the early years of the 20th century. No author in modern times, I would say, has surpassed Péguy as the poet of the mystery of hope. According to Hans-Urs von Balthasar, Péguy was given the privilege of uttering words beyond all the fluency of theology to date. He possessed, in the opinion of Balthasar, the gift of being able to penetrate more deeply than any other Christian poet into the secrets of the tenderness of God's heart. Péguy, we discover, does not simply meditate in his work on the great dogmatic truths and mysteries of the faith. He does that, of course, and with a consistency and passion almost unique in modern times. But he does something else as well, something quite astonishing. He speaks, he dares to speak, as if he were a prophet of the New Testament. In line after line of plain but rhythmic prose, Péguy allows us to hear God the Father, the living God, revealed to us by the Son, speaking in his own voice, as it were, speaking, that is, through his poet-prophet Péguy, and speaking out plainly and directly. In one particularly striking passage, which is directly concerned with the theme of hope, we hear God the Father expressing his utter amazement at the fact that human beings, in spite of the trials and disappointments of life, and in spite of the consequent temptations to despair, are still somehow capable of hope. The passage in question is from Peggy's long prose poem, The Portal of the Mystery of Hope. Charity, says God. That doesn't surprise me. It's not surprising. How could human beings not love their brothers? How could they not take the bread from their own mouth, their daily bread, in order to give it to the needy and to the unhappy children? But hope, says God, that is something that surprises me. Even me, that is surprising. That these poor creatures, although well aware of how things are going, can still believe that tomorrow things will go better, that is surprising. And it's by far the greatest marvel of our grace. And I'm surprised by it myself. And my grace must indeed be an incredible force, and must flow freely and like an inexhaustible river ever since the first time it flowed. That time that it flowed like a river of blood from the pierced side of my son. What must my grace and the strength of my grace be that this little hope, vacillating at the breath of sin, trembling with every word, anxious at the slightest breath, be as constant, remain as faithful, as righteous, as pure, and invincible, and immortal, and impossible to extinguish as that little flame in the sanctuary? What surprises me, says God, is hope. And I can't get over it. This little hope, who seems like nothing at all. This little girl, hope, immortal. At a first reading, one might imagine that the emphasis on childlike simplicity and trust in Peggy's work springs from a wholly serene and uncomplicated mind and heart. But the Frenchman's devotional and theological vision, his profound faith awareness, was from the beginning tested and purified in the crucible of certain very painful and unusual circumstances. Peggy was, we can say, a dogmatic poet in an age of unbelief. And yet, not far beneath the surface of his best work, we can hear again and again the cadence of an intensely personal, questioning voice. In his long prose poem, for example, The Portal of the Mystery of Hope, a number of statements voiced for God the Father are statements which at one level at least, Peggy, it would seem, is addressing to his own heart and addressing perhaps at a time of almost unbearable anguish. In one place he writes, "Put off until tomorrow those concerns and those worries that are eating at you today and that might devour you today. Put off until tomorrow those sobs that choke you when you see today's misery, those sobs which rise in you and strangle you. Put off until tomorrow those tears that fill your eyes and cover your face, that flood you, that fall down your cheeks." Enormous suffering marked the short life of Charles Peggy. But when we open his collected poems and begin to read the work, the realm we enter into is, to our great surprise, not so much a kingdom of sorrow, but rather a domain of joy and a domain of hope. The sorrow is there, of course. And an anguish often evident between the lines, and even on occasion in the lines themselves. Nevertheless, far from being maudlin in any way, Peggy's verse is distinguished throughout by a hard, flame-like spirit and by a virile joy. According to Henri Bergson, the celebrated philosopher and a close acquaintance of the poet, Peggy possessed the marvelous gift of somehow penetrating to the very core of a person's mind. Bergson remarked, "He knew my most secret thought, such as I had never expressed it." I think something of that penetrating gaze still survives today in Peggy's prose and poetry. One may well decide at a certain moment, as in a talk such as this, for example, to take up Peggy's verse and scrutinize it at some length. But soon one begins to realize, and even in the act of scrutiny itself, that while we, as readers or as listeners, are casting a critical eye at the work and a critical eye at the man, Peggy himself, the stubborn celebrant of hope, the defeated, undefeated guardian and prophet of the inner life, the man of enormous sorrow and of enormous joy, is scrutinizing us and piercing us with his gaze. Peggy's vision of hope is without question distinctly childlike, but it is never sentimental. In his prose poem, The Portal of the Mystery of Hope, hope, the virtue of hope, is understood as a force which rises like new blood or like sap in the month of May. Grace that somehow breaks through what he calls the thick skin of our hearts, through the skin of anger, through the skin of despair, through the thick skin of sin. In The Portal, Peggy speaks of carnal pride, our human pride, and distinguishes it from the pride of the fallen angels. Their pride, he insists, was a poor pride of ideas, a pale pride, a vain pride, all in the head. Human pride, in contrast, is a thick and heavy pride, nourished by fat and blood, brimming with health, the skin glowing. Pride of the blood, pride of the flesh, which swells and buzzes throughout the body like a buzzing storm, and which throbs at the temples like the beating of a drum. This pride of the flesh was not redeemed by spirit alone, but by incarnation, by the flesh and blood of Christ. And the parables of Christ form part of the grace of that redemption. They, the parables, speak directly and powerfully to the heart of the weakest sinner. Of all the parables of Christ, the parable of greatest hope, in Peggy's opinion, is the parable of the prodigal son. Peggy writes, "This one has awakened the deepest echo, the most ancient echo, the only one that the sinner has never been able to silence in his heart. The word of hope, then, is the one word that the sinner, even as he turns away from God and buries himself in lost countries and tries to put everything that is sacred out of his mind, will never be able to forget. Again, Peggy writes, "Once this word of hope has bitten into his heart, into his believing or unbelieving heart, no pleasure will ever more be able to erase its teeth marks. Such is this word. She's a word that stays with you. She follows like a dog that remains even though you beat it." The image is as unexpected as the reality it describes. Hope for Peggy is a mystery of God's love. It is the signature of God's purpose, the grace and surprise of a loving, relentless pursuit, the one pressure of grace that the sinner will never finally be able to elude or escape. In order now to bring this brief reflection to a close, I would like to read another few lines from Peggy, lines which take up once again the theme of the mystery of hope, and which in passing refer to what Peggy calls irrevocable words. These words are, it hardly needs to be said, the words of revelation, the astonishing words of love and of trust, which, even for the least of us, have opened up a door, an entry into a wholly new world. Peggy writes, "Remarkable overturning that runs through all the mysteries and makes them grow, increases them to infinity. You must have confidence in God. God put his hope in us. He took the initiative. He hoped that the least of the sinners, the very least, would work a little for his own salvation. He hoped in us. Will it be said that we didn't hope in him? God placed his hope, his poor hope, in each one of us. Abyss of hope. What an opening, what lightning, what thunder. What a passageway, what an entrance, irrevocable words. What an entry into the very hope of God."
You were listening there to Dominican preacher and poet Father Paul Murray of the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome. Many thanks to him. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.